beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Johanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. Verse 4. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. Verse 5. The sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Verse 6, and some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Verse 8, and others fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" Verse 10, and he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." Verse 11. Now, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, and then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Verse 13. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Verse 14. And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasure of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Verse 15, but that on the good ground are they which an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Verse 16, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Verse 18. Take heed therefore how you hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. Verse 19. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. You know, the lot of people that were there. Verse 20, and it was told him by certain which said, "Thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to see thee." Verse 21, and he answered and said unto them, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." May the Lord add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let's pray for a moment. Gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of your beloved Son, we ask you, Lord, to reveal with power and preeminence the cross of Jesus Christ, and also, Lord, with according to your good pleasure, may it grow within our hearts and produce fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. In Jesus' name, amen. The entire chapter of Luke 8, though it wouldn't seem, and even what we haven't read, which we'll talk about next week, and this is why I'm... another reason why I'm recording this is that so those that are not here this week will be able to listen to it online and then be ready for next week too, because next week will end up being a part two where Jesus heals a man who's a demoniac with a legion of demons in him, and that speaks of the word of God. And then later on, though I wouldn't call it part three of what this kind of study is, this study is on the word of God, the importance of the word of God. In verse 1, Jesus is ministering in Galilee from village to village, and the time frame that this is probably taking place is between the spring and summer of 30 AD. Now, Jesus tells this parable, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 13, the same parable of the what they call the sower and the sower and the seed. And the key here is in verse 11, it says that the seed is the word of God. And that's what we want to concentrate on. And there's so many other things that as we go through a little bit verse by verse to just kind of uncover some of the things that are going on that I believe are important, even beyond what I share with you. There are things that if you did a word study here, it is amazing what you will uncover. Uncovering the soil, so to speak, to get at the seed of the word, in one sense, it is amazing. But in verse 1, Jesus is ministering probably between the spring and summer of 30 AD. And it harmonizes with when he takes a trip down, recorded in the Gospel of John, that he's either going during a feast of either Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles, probably. In verse 2 and 3, it says, certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene out of whom went seven devils. And then it speaks of, in verse 3, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others. And it is important to understand that women are counted as disciples. Women are ministers. They ministered unto the Lord. So even though that the Lord has ascended, women can minister and are ministers. However, as they are mentioned here, they are not ordained. There's a distinction, as you see in verse 1, it says that the 12 were with him. But they're not counted as the 12. There were men that Jesus chose specifically for proclaiming the gospel in that kind of leadership. And there's a scripture, and I just wanted to just touch on this briefly without getting into a big teaching on it. When we understand what the Word of God is, and we understand it through the cross of Jesus Christ and what God has done, how would you want to come and say, let's be lawyers and try to find a loophole around this to say that women should be ordained? It's somewhat rather silly. God has said it, He has declared it, and let us do it. And that actually comes a little bit later in the study when we see when Jesus says to his mother and when his mother and sisters and brothers come to see him. That's the obedience unto the word. But women certainly are ministers. There is another deeper study that you could do here, and I just wanted to touch on it just to let you know that it's there. That Mary Magdalene, whose seven spirits were cast out, and notice that it's seven. Jesus later on in Luke chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, and also it's recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 and 45, that Jesus teaches the spiritual truth concerning demonic possession, if you will, or even anything else that has to do with the principalities and powers that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6, that warfare, spiritual warfare going on in the unseen spiritual realm. Jesus mentions that a man who has a demon cleaned from his house, and then it's cast out and it goes walking around in dry places, and the house, meaning the tabernacle or the place that he inhabits, is clean. It's cleaned and garnished. It's decorated. But it's not inhabited. And the demon says, well, I've been cast out of there, and it's clean and decorated. Unfortunately, it's not inhabited because he takes seven demons and comes back in. Now, if we were in Luke 11, we would take a deeper look at that and then come back to Mary. But there's possibly a connection there. All four Gospels mention Mary Magdalene. Matthew 27, Mark 15 and 16, Luke 8, Luke 23, John 19, and there's probably some other places, but those are just very quick places that you could find actually Mary Magdalene's name mentioned. And also there might be a connection, though, that she was mentioned here in Luke chapter 8. And when it was written by Luke, there wasn't chapter and verse divisions. It was just written as one discourse. But that this whole chapter itself, even in the division of this chapter, nearly practically speaks, I would suggest that the entire thing speaks of the Word of God. The Word of God is central in it. And so I would say that even in the casting out, when they went into the, in verse 22, and they went into the Gadarenes, and there was a guy possessed, he was naked and running around, and he was possessed with demons, a legion of demons, that there's a connection there. And the Holy Spirit wants to draw our attention to it. And we might next week take a look, if the Lord should tarry and all, we might take a look at the connection there. In verse 4, it says that there were much people gathered together, and everyone came to him, and he spoke in a parable. And in Psalm chapter 78 and verse 2, it's interesting because it actually says, speaking of a messianic psalm, it says, I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old. Now the word parable used there in Psalm 72, excuse me, 78 and verse 2, it just means like a parable in the Hebrew is like a poem. Poetry or a prose, even a rhyme, like Samson when he spoke of, here I'll give you a riddle, excuse me, not Samson in there, when Samson sung a song when he slayed the Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey or jawbone of an ass. He used the word, he used the rhyming word of slaying thousands and thousands with the jawbone of a donkey in such a way that it was like a parable. Or excuse me, the parable in Hebrew. But the dark sayings also add to the parable, because the dark sayings is a word, chidot. Chidot, in fact, where it says dark sayings of old, it is the Hebrew chidot mini kedem. And it's dark sayings of ancient times. And that word chidot means like a conundrum, a riddle. And that would be like Samson when he, remember that when he was on his way to go marry that Philistine girl, or coming away from the Philistine girl, but at that time when he killed a lion with his bare hands, the Spirit of God came upon Samson, and he killed the lion with his bare hands, and then we came out, and the pictures that are drawn, first they show Samson as a muscle-bound ape, and he's not. He's just a regular guy. They didn't know why he was so strong, and the reason why is because God's Spirit was upon him. He was a Nazarite. He did have the long hair, but he was just a regular guy. And it's not the lion that they usually paint pictures of is this huge lion with an African male, you know, with a big mane. They don't have those kind of lions in the Middle East. They have those kind of they have the kind of lions like we have here in Riverside, used to have here in Riverside County and Orange County, like a cougar, pumas. That's the kind of lion you have in the Middle East, in Israel. It would have been that kind of lion. But it's still big, big, strong jungle, or not jungle, but, you know, big, strong wilderness cat. Is, you know, several, 300 or 400 pounds, and Samson killed them. And then when he was coming back away, he noticed that the carcass, and it had bees in a hive in the carcass. And so he posed a riddle, a conundrum, to the, you answer this to me. And then they got his wife, you know, after he was married. I'll tell you what, at his wedding feast, because he saw this, and at his wedding feast when he married his Philistine bride, they talked to the Philistine bride and says, we're going to kill your father and burn your father's field and everything if you don't tell us the riddle, because he put the riddle. What is out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the something came forth something sweet. I'm forgetting the thing, and I didn't put it on my notes. It's in Judges 14, I think it is. Out of the strong came forth meat, and out of the eater came forth sweetness. But he used that's the dark saying, that's the conundrum, a riddle. And that's what Jesus does when he says parables, a riddle. And the important thing to note with that is something that I guess I'm going to speak on in just a minute. Verses 5 through 8, the parable of the sower and the seeds. He gives this story. And then, this parable, and at the end of verse 8, what does he say? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what's Jesus saying there? He gives this saying, and I want to tell you that there are those guys, like the one pastor that's out here in Orange County at Saddleback, who would suggest that, and there are many others, that suggest that when Jesus told parables, he was telling stories to make it simpler for people to grasp. And Jesus says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, these guys are wrong, obviously. Because if they took a look at Scripture, they would see that, and in verse 9 it says, and the disciples asked them, saying, what might this parable be? They didn't have an understanding of what it was when he put it forth. What are you talking about with this? Now see, even with us, even if we weren't saved, we could read this parable and we could kind of understand. Okay, a guy has seed, and especially if you come from an agricultural society, a guy has seed, he throws it down on the ground. If it lands on the roadside, the birds of the air come and pick it because birds eat seed. Okay, I get it. No problem there, right? Even if you're unsaved, you can understand this. So here's his disciples, and they say, what's going on? The reason why is because parables, according to Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he says, here, I'm going to pronounce to you, Isaiah, you go. He says, whom will I send? Who shall go out for us, and who shall we send? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And he says, okay, here's the word you're going to give them. And Jesus says here that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not understand in verse 10. Why? Because it requires the Spirit of God in order to understand these parables. Jesus told them, and we read that in verses 10 through 15 where he gives the interpretation of it. The Spirit of God, though, because Jesus has ascended, now each one of us have Jesus as a teacher through the Holy Spirit, if we are saved and regenerated. And he teaches us the meaning of this. We are circumcised of hearts and ears. We have a new heart and a new spirit if we are saved and regenerate. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, if you remember that when Stephen was being accused by the Sanhedrin for preaching Jesus, and he tells them, he gives them a Bible study in Acts chapter 7, and finally he looks at them and says, you who are uncircumcised of heart and ears, you stiff-necked, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. They couldn't get it. They could understand everything that he was saying, but they couldn't get it. It wouldn't penetrate. See, in also the thing to remember in as far as the heart, it uses the same word in the New Testament, same word lev or lavav in the Old Testament, as far as the heart, the deep inside, the bowels of someone that God must change in order to make a man new. The unregenerate has a heart of stone. The regenerate and believers have a new heart, a heart of flesh, one that is sensitive to the things of God and the things of the Spirit. The one is pricked. The other one is cut. The heart of stone, the unbeliever's heart, when you read it in the New Testament, like in Acts, they were cut to the heart. Their hearts were hardened, so they were cut to the heart. It was it didn't move them into anything. It divided their heart. Their heart was cut, and it would be like that divided heart that James speaks of. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. They can't make sense of the things of God. They cannot reconcile truths. But when you have a pricked heart is like with a cattle prod that pokes it into a direction. The pricked heart is the ones that are moved, that God's sovereign grace is upon people to be able to understand. Proverbs 1 and verse 23 hints at the Spirit's work for wisdom and understanding of truth. And that's something that you might want to look up later, Proverbs 1:23. Verse 9, where the disciples didn't understand, again, it requires the Lord's teaching, and it requires regeneration. We need to be born-again believers, born from above. God must, in order for us to truly understand this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. He cannot discern them. The natural man is the unsaved man. It requires a spiritual person to be able to understand these things. It requires regeneration. We must be born again. It requires being at the throne of grace. And where do we find the throne of grace? It's at the cross of Jesus Christ. The throne of grace for us is seeing it through the redemption of the purchase of God through His loving grace by His justice being poured out upon His Son. We must see it through that. Because every teaching of the New Testament, when you think about this, here's a very amazing idea that I've been coming to over the last few years, and I wanted to try to express it. I've never actually expressed it in teaching like this. I've kind of hinted at it, I guess, because it's never come out of my mouth, and I'm going to try to be able to try to... I want to try to explain it right now. Everything in the Bible, and the New Testament especially, since it's written for believers, because an unnatural man can't understand it. An unsaved person cannot understand this. He can't reconcile it. His heart is cut. But if his heart is being pricked, the Holy Spirit is moving him towards an understanding of what these things are, to reconcile, to join together these truths that seem to be very hard. The whole of Scripture is to bring us to the cross. See, if we're saved, now we look at Scripture and it teaches us things like the total depravity of man and the inability of man to save himself. Now that's something that a non-believer doesn't need, and even that person that God is saving through the preaching of the Word. The Word is being preached. The Word is being preached, but the doctrinal truths that are here that are given, and there's plenty of them given, it's now God wants us to grow, and so as we get the Word and these things, especially like in the New Testament, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written far beyond the Holy Spirit falling upon them on the day of Pentecost, right? So now we get this and we start looking at it with an understanding, this is a truth that man is not as bad as he can be, but he is so bad that he never matches up with the goodness of God shown at the cross. And so every scripture that we see brings us to the cross so that we can understand it. And leaning upon the Spirit and being cleansed and renewed in the inner man by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sin is revealed. We confess it. Illumination comes. And we'll see that in just a second here, because it's in the explanation. Verse 10, now we get to understand this. It says, verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Verse 12, those by the wayside are they that hear. Then the Word comes, and the devil takes the Word away out of their hearts, unless they should believe and be saved. God didn't prepare that heart, and so the devil easily takes that Word away. It falls on the wayside. See, that person has not been prepared to receive the seed. Maybe it wasn't their time. Maybe God was going to do it later. Or maybe that person just never was going to be saved. All the parable of the sower and the seeds until verse 15 speaks of the sovereign grace of God. God's work in doing that. And we'll see this in just a minute. First we'll cover the four seeds. Verse 13, they on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in a time of temptation fall away. Well, let me cover the other one first again. How does the devil take that away? You see, the devil knows the Word too. Just like an unbeliever can read the Word but not make sense of it. The devil is worse than an unbeliever. Being the father of lies, what he'll do is he'll take the Word and twist it and manipulate it for his own ends. Remember the temptation of Jesus. He says, he took him to the highest pinnacle of the temple. He says, cast yourself down, for it is written that he shall give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. They will bear you up in their wings, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But the devil left out an important part of that psalm. He left out, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, lest you dash your, they will bear you up in their wings, lest you dash your foot up against a stone. Keep thee in all thy ways. Jesus' way was to go to the cross. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way is through him, and that way is by his shed blood at Calvary. So he takes it and twists it. And so when the word comes, the enemy will twist it, manipulate it, make it ununderstandable. Then the next one, where it falls upon the rock. These are what we would call temporary believers. What the Puritans called temporary believers. They had an appearance that, yeah. And the worst thing that has been given for the gospel was this whole idea of a sinner's prayer and an invitation and an altar call. That's very recent in church history. They've only been doing that for the last 150, 200 years. About 1820 is when it started. About 1820. And so that's pretty recent when you consider the church has been around for 2,000 years now. To you, it's like a couple of years, yeah. Raise your hand. Okay, you're saved. They wanted me to do that last night at the jail. Actually, they asked me about that. I said, I'm not going to give an invitation. What is more important is seeing somebody and having a good feeling that maybe I did the work here or preached the gospel in the fullness of its truth, and then in that day when we are in heaven before the Lord. And there are those, and we say, I was a part of your work there, Lord. I preached the gospel and they got saved. I don't need to see it now. We will see it then. And so we have those people that they receive it with joy, but it takes no root. Why? Because God didn't do it. It's easy decisionism. Well, I made a choice to receive that word. I got it, I grabbed it, and I received it. But it took no root because their grabbing has nothing to do with it. It has to do with God securing it by faith. And if God doesn't impart the faith into an unbeliever, he won't have the faith to be able to grab onto it. The book All of Grace by Charles Spurgeon explains it awesomely. Verse 14, it says, and they which fell among the thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. What I told the prisoners last night in the jail, I said, hey, you don't live in a country like Iran, you don't live in a country like North Korea, where if you become a Christian, it may cost you your life. You're not living in a Muslim country where it may cost your life to be a Christian. But I'll tell you what, that if God has done a work in your heart to cause you to repent from the sin you once loved and turn to the God that you once hated, it will cost you your life. Read Luke 14, verses 25 to the end of the chapter of Luke 14. That will tell you that the cost of discipleship will cost you your life. You are bought and purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, and that means that you, the Bible says, you are not your own. And so the cares of the world, the things that come up, the things that show us what do I love more than Jesus, or even equal to Jesus. Jesus says if anybody loves mother, father, sister, brother as much as me, is not worthy of me. And in Luke 14 he says if you don't hate them, if the relationship between any relationship that competes with Jesus in fact becomes greater than that, he says even your own life, you can't be my disciple in Luke 14. And so here are these cares of the world. What cares do we have that we may have something that wants to compete with it? But as believers, God leaves those temptations there so that we can identify them and then we can be assured of the salvation that we have because that temptation comes to us of this thing that wants to compete with loyalty to Jesus Christ. And we say, Lord, that's not as important as you. That is far from being as important as you. That is something that wants to come and take a part of my life that would cause me to push you aside, and I don't want that. And when we start finding areas of our life where we are shunning the things of the world, the cares of the world, this is one thing where worry. Do I worry more than I have joy in the Lord? If I am starting to worry more than I have joy in the Lord, if it's not merely just robbing my joy now, that worry is that concern. If I'm so concerned with other things more than I have the joy, that it doesn't matter if I'm going to go to jail because I preach the truth. It doesn't matter if they're going to kill me or strip my skin like they did to this one disciple in India. Just this, what was it, a couple years ago. Stripped him of his skin, took him with barbed wire and tied him to a tree and peeled the skin off with pliers, I think it was. And that's just one thing. And he would not deny his Savior because the reality of the truth of what it was. He went into the hardest village in there that to preach the gospel, and they went and tortured him. The cares of the world. It's not just merely giving up your life. It's these tiny little subtle things. Do I like TV more than Christ? This one's the one that bothers me so much. Is that there are people that think that, well, the Christianity is a T-shirt, a bumper sticker, or I go to, yeah, it's a fish symbol on a car. And remember, were you with us when we went there? When we were going down to San Diego, and there was this car that was going the speed limit 70 miles an hour, and this car must have been doing 90. And on the quarter panel, it says in huge letters, "Jesus is Lord," and they must have been doing 90 or 95 miles an hour. Apparently, Jesus wasn't Lord of their driving. And the speed limit is placed there for us to be safe. And also, as we are being safe in that limit that is posted, I'm a witness unto the world that that is a law that is not against the Word of God. And then I can be law abiding as a witness that I do not intend to be a lawbreaker just for the sake of breaking law. I'm under grace. That has nothing to do with Christianity. The cares of the world. But on the good ground, they which are honest and of good heart, having heard the word. How could you be honest and of a good heart? God in Ezekiel 36 says that he must put into us, Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, he says, "And I will put into you unto them a new heart and a new spirit. And I will write my laws into their heart." You can't have one unless God does it. And in Ezekiel 37, it says, he says to Ezekiel, takes him into a valley of dry bones, and he says, "Will these dry bones, son of man, tell me, will these bones live?" And he says, "Lord, thou knowest." He says, "Lord, I don't know. You know." They were dry bones. They didn't even have marrow in them. God had to not only put before he could put even the flesh on those bones, he had to put marrow inside the bones in order to, so that the red blood cells and all that other stuff, he had to give those bones life. In fact, he had to make those bones worth being livable. So here's in the parable of the sower and the seeds, you have the sovereign work and the sovereign grace of God. And I know I'm going really long on this because I'm putting more details in it than I ever thought I would. It's the miraculous work of God in this. And you know what? We'll cover the rest of it later, next time. But I want to turn to Mark. I do want to read to cover the end of this instead of going into to mom and dad and, excuse me, mom and brothers. Verses 16 through 18 speak of something somewhat contrasting. And for that, I'm going to read 16 to 18, but we're going to turn to Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to 28. And I want to show you something here. Verse 16, it says, "No man, when he has lighted a candle, covers it with a vessel, or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be made known and come abroad. Take heed, therefore, how you hear, for whosoever has, to him it shall be given, and whosoever has not, for him it shall be taken, even that which he seems to have. And then we look at Mark, just one book away, in chapter 4. Here it speaks of a contrasting idea, the responsibility of man. In the parable of the sower and the seeds, you have these things that are working that's talking about it must be God to change a man from his vile, wretched, sinful state into a believer. And in Mark chapter 4, verse 21, we have the responsibility of man. Another thing I want to point out real quick on the fourth, someone might take a look at this without spiritual discernment and say, look, now you have three types of people that the word has gone forth, and those three types of people aren't saved, but only one type of person is saved. And they'd say that there are more people that are going to go to hell than there are that are going to go to heaven. That's not true. There's a word that I want you to know. It's preeminence. It means being more important, more. It means being of first priority and also being of greater importance, preeminence. Jesus Christ and the cross are preeminent. Christ is preeminent, meaning that I don't see how there's any way that God can be, according to the scriptures, how God can be preeminent in Jesus Christ if more people are going to go to hell. It says he's not powerful enough to save those he's going to save. I believe that there will actually be more people in heaven than there are in hell because of the preeminence of Jesus Christ and the preeminence and the power of the glory and majesty displayed at the cross. So it's not like three are not saved and one is. It's of those three types, there are people that are not saved, and they will be unsaved in any of those three different types of ways. But of those that are saved, there's only one way, because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. And the way that it is done is that the seed goes forth, and God, by His free and sovereign grace, by His free will and sovereign grace, the only free agent as far as a free being that there truly is, grants that it is so by preparing the soil to receive the seed. And there will be more people that produce fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold than actually of the others. Because the fruit is spiritual. And though it's not seen, it is seen of God every day. It takes place, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Against the unseen realm of that spiritual veil that is beyond what natural eyes can see. Now, Mark chapter 4 and verse 21 says this, because it followed, it's consistent in the timing with Luke, that Jesus told this parable, and I think that he told it in Matthew 13. He told it probably about a year later. Because the Holy Spirit was not yet given. The gift of the Holy Spirit, being empowered to be witnesses of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, was not yet given. And Jesus Christ had not been resurrected, and He did not breathe on them to give them life to have that. He just walked with them, and they were forgetful. Or it may have been other disciples. Some disciples, they said, Lord, what does this mean? And He told them. And then Matthew 13 comes along, and other disciples come along and says, Lord, tell us what this parable means. And He tells them. He tells them, and He tells them, and He tells them. He told them that He was going to the cross from the beginning of His ministry. And then in Matthew 16, Peter rebukes Him. Oh, Lord, you shouldn't go to the cross. Peter, I've been telling you since John chapter 2, the beginning of my ministry. Let me tell you again. I'm going to the cross, but I will be raised from the dead. All right? Mark chapter 4, verse 21, it says, Jesus says to them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick? There's our responsibility as believers, just like in what we read in Luke, to proclaim the gospel. Now that it's been illuminated to you, preach the gospel, present the word. Be a sower of the seed. Verse 22, for there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. Interesting point. We don't know who God has prepared as the soil. We're just given the word, and he says, scatter the seed. Some seed will be scattered elsewhere. We're just told to throw the seed out. Give the word, and give it appropriately. Give what you know. If you're saved, give the salvation message. If you're a teacher and if you've learned all these things, give what you've been taught. Because that is a little bit later. See, he says in verse 23, if any have ears to hear, let him hear. We must be circumcised in heart and ears to understand that. Verse 24, and he said unto them, take heed what you hear. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that here shall more be given. The more that you understand, the more that you are responsible to give out. And that the more that you do give out, the more that you will receive in order to give, and you'll be able to give more. I teach a lot differently than I did 10 years ago because I've been faithful to just dispense what I've been given, and then the Lord has given me more to understand. And so there's a responsibility there for believers. However, Jesus says this in verse 25 of Mark 4, for he that hath, to him it shall be given, and he that hath not, for him shall be taken even that which he hath. Right there tells us of a contrasting thought. See, in the parable of the sower and the seeds, the seed being the word of God, we see that in order to produce fruit, it is given by the sovereign grace of God. God was in control. It was by God that the word could go forth and do what it was supposed to do. But it also does not take away the responsibility of man, even unbelieving man. Right here in this verse, verse 25, for he that has, to him shall be given, and he that has not, for him shall be taken even that which he has. And we see that in the parable of the sower and the seeds. It fell unto their hearing, and they received it with joy, but there was no root, and it was taken away. They still have a responsibility to respond to it. How it works, I don't know. But since it's given to us as believers, we must be faithful to present what we do know in Christ and give the word. And not be concerned with if someone raised a hand or if they got saved. That's God's business. We need to be faithful to God and not to man. See, that's the problem today, is that preachers are preaching with a faithfulness and a responsibility to man instead of a faithfulness and a responsibility to God. Saying that I am doing this, God, because I'm bringing you honor and glory. And the results are in your hands. And when we go faithfully with the message, with the power of God, believing that God will do the work, I know last night souls were saved. I expected it. I used to wonder about that because Mr. Spurgeon used to go in to every service, in fact, in every aspect of life, expecting that if he preached the word as given to him by God, that meant that souls would be saved. Men would be won to the kingdom. And I used to wonder about that. I said, how could he go with such confidence? And now I realize, because I go with that kind of confidence, because I go in the strength of the belief that this is the Word of God and the Word of God is powerful, and I believe that the Word of God will do what it was set out to accomplish. It was given to accomplish what it set out to do. And going forth in that power, I don't have to add gimmicks. I don't have to make people raise their hand or say a sinner's prayer. I don't have to have programs in the church. I don't have to have special youth rallies. I just have to be faithful to the Word and be obedient now to the Word too, which Luke 8 sums up a little bit more, which we'll look at next time. The obedience to the Word comes, being obedient to the Word produces that kind of life, and having that kind of life produces obedience. It's kind of like a rabbinical circle, I guess. The rabbis say that. Jesus said that. He who is first will be last, and he who is last will be first. It's a circle. It's not... It's an interesting idea. Spiritually speaking, we don't know where it ends and we don't know where it begins. Let's move on. Verse 26. Now this speaks of the soils itself. Verse 26 and verse 27. It says, "So is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day. The seed should spring and grow up, and he knows not how. For the earth brings forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear, and after that the full ear of corn." Why? Because it's God's work. We are just set out to do it. So in doing that, in verses 21 to 25, or really those last two verses, 24 and 25, we have the responsibility to the Word, to preach the Word. We see how it goes forth in God's sovereign grace. There's an accountability of unbelievers, even unbelievers, to respond, so we don't have to worry about it. Lord, they're accountable to respond, even though I know it's your work. See, by our not knowing who will be saved and who won't, because we never really know. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that because of love, we look at, but because of love and because things are veiled, because of Adam's fall, it says we look through a glass darkly, but then face to face. When Jesus returns, we'll look at things face to face. We know in part and we prophesy in part. We know that the Word says this, but sometimes the fullest revelation of our understanding we don't quite get. Right? We don't know who's saved. We have evidence. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." But they might be temporary believers. And that is for a purpose, so that we can, even in a sense, just kind of stumble around, even as we stumble around, still obey God's Word. Jesus says, "Love your enemies." Well, if I treat them as if they're going to be saved one day, then how could I not love them because they will be a brother or sister in Christ? Do you see that? If they are going to church, but they're sinning, well, maybe they might not be saved. But I don't treat them as if they're not saved. I treat them as a brother or sister. So then I love them. And the reason why I do is because I spend so much time at the cross. When I read a scripture, a verse of scripture, a line of scripture, a passage, a portion of scripture, or a chapter of scripture, or even a book, a whole book of the Bible, and meditate upon that and bring it to the cross, and I see what God has done to me in the cross, as Paul speaks of in Ephesians, I think it's in chapter 3, it says, "For this cause I bow my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, because of this truth of the cross of Jesus Christ." And then, therefore, obedience grows in my life. We have according to the measure of faith that is given us, we proclaim that gospel and are obedient to it. But unfortunately, these days, a lot of people act like, in that verse that we talked about on our, was it on Sunday night when I said, how is it that you... In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, I'll use it that's kind of like from the New American Standard Bible. "What do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" In other words, why do you boast about your salvation as if you did something to get it? If God saved you, we shouldn't be boasting about it as if, you know, as if I did something to get it. No, I received salvation by the grace of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. See, and then in the last part of Luke 19, and I said I wasn't going to cover it, but I will just really quickly, and we'll just review it next week. This is where the obedience is. See, when they came, his mother and his brothers came to him, and they couldn't get to him because of all the multitudes in verse 19 of Luke 8. And then it says, and it was told him that by certain people that his mother and his brothers are desiring to see you. And he answered and said, Who is my mother and my brethren? Are these which the word of God... My mother and brethren are they which hear the word of God and do it. It gives you a clue, because that's the fruit. When the fruit is produced, it's obedience. We can't obey the word of God. It's impossible to obey the word of God. It is only by the supernatural power of God that we can actually do it, because we come up to it and it says, love your enemy. And I say, Lord, in my flesh I can't. And God says, right. In your flesh you cannot. It is by the power that is upon you, by coming to the cross and being supernaturally charged, because we're regenerated people, that we could do that. The relationship we have, the responsibility and accountability is there because of the obedience to God's word. Yet it is God's work, so we are just obedient to do it. We do it now. Because something is in us, the more we come to the cross, the more that we just want to do what His word is, and not by legalism. It provokes me unto doing that good work, to be obedient. Fruit is then therefore produced. And then the relationship is evidenced. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Plain, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He's saying it in almost like a riddle, because Lord means someone who is a master, someone who is a slave owner. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me sir and respect me as if I was giving you commandments to obey, but you don't do what I say? That's kind of a riddle. The only way that we can do what God says is that He truly is Lord. See, we don't become saved and then make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord, and when we become saved, we understand that He is. And because He is, He has power over my life. And the more that I come to Him to the cross of Jesus Christ, the more that power is displayed and manifested and worked out in my life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For it is God who wills, for it is God who works in you and to will His good pleasure." He not only works His good pleasure out in your life, through your life, but He gives you the will to want to do it. It is by the power of God. So, let us pray. Lord, I went kind of long, but I thank You, Lord, and pray, Father, that You be glorified in our study. Pray, Father, that as we look in the Word even more closely than what I was able to go over it with, and even stumble through with my, as Moses says, my uncircumcised lips. I pray, Father God, that You not only for us here in the fellowship, but also through the through those that might kind of come across and listen to the study as it's placed on the internet. We thank You, Lord, for this study and live, and pray, Lord God, that You're glorified in Jesus' holy name. Amen.